There are all kinds of questions that individuals can ask at any time of the year. And since we have just entered into October, I thought it might be good to ask just a few questions about Halloween. How about this one? What is another name for Halloween? The name of that is All Hallows Eve. Another question. What is the most popular Halloween candy? It's the worst candy on my list, just about. Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. Can you believe it? What are the three colors that make up Halloween? Well, most of us know two of them at least, right? Black, orange, and purple. Kathleen's got some big old purple spiders sitting out on our porch, and I won't even go out there. How about this one? How many pounds of candy corn? That ranks right up there with Reese's for me. Okay. How many pounds of candy corn are manufactured in a year? How about this? Wow, 35 million pounds. It's a lot of corn, isn't it? Nasty corn. I wouldn't even feed that to my animals. And this one's even more amazing to me. How many pounds of chocolate are sold during the course of Halloween week? This is just one week in the year. Watch this. 90 million pounds of chocolate. No wonder we're fat. Now, trivia questions are fun. They're interesting, but guess what? Bible questions are much more important, aren't they? And today is our question and answer Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, the best sermon of the month. And we're going to be answering three questions during the course of this lesson. And we've got a couple of questions in here that are just pretty interesting questions. The first one is very practical in nature. How about this? What kind of a relationship should a Christian have with a non-Christian? That was recently asked to me by a very new convert. An individual who has come out of the world, and yet he still has many friends that are in the world. And he wanted to know, what's the relationship that I need to have with my non-Christian friends? A good question, isn't it? There's three points that we're going to be making in answer to this particular question. Point number one is this. As Christians, we live in the world, but we are not part of the world. Jesus says in John 17:14, I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What he means by that is this: you and I do not live as the world lives. The world is in sin. The world is in slavery to Satan. The world is in darkness. The world is immoral. It is violent. And Christians don't live that way, do we? We are not part of this world in the sense of living in the way that those in the world live. We have separated our lives from all of that. And we live radically different lives. But the second point is this. There are realities that bring us into contact with people who are in the world. One reality is this. Even though we're not part of the world, you and I still have to live in the world, don't we? Many individuals tomorrow who are Christians are going to get up, and guess where they're going to go? They're going to go to work around a bunch of people who are not Christians. We send our kids off to school, and our children who are Christians have to associate and have to relate with individuals who are non-Christians. We'll go to the grocery store, we'll go fill up our car, we'll go to a movie, and guess what? All those individuals that we come in contact with, for the most part, are non-Christians. Paul addresses that matter in an interesting way in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 9 and 10. In the context, Paul is talking about withdrawing from a brother who has been taken in the sin of fornication. Paul had already addressed this particular topic in a previous letter, and he made a big broad statement, and apparently that statement was misunderstood by the congregation. Listen to what he says. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to have company with fornicators. Well, Paul meant that, did he not? But he had a specific application in mind. But yet the church took that as being any and all fornicators. And guess what? There are a bunch of fornicators in the world, aren't they? And how are you going to have associations? How are you going to live in this world and not have any fellowship with any fornicator? That's an impossibility. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. You see, there's a distinction between brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are in the world. And there's a different relationship that we share with brothers and sisters in Christ than we do with those who are in the world. And he goes on to enumerate other sins as well, doesn't he? Notice what he says. Or with covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters. You go out into the world and you're going to come in contact with some sinful, evil people, aren't we? And guess what? Paul says, for then you must needs go out of the world. If you're going to have zero fellowship with sinners, you're going to have to go to Mars. Because it's an impossibility. We are in this world. We live in the world. And we're going to come in contact with people in the world who are sinful and evil and wicked in nature. And we're going to have relationships with those individuals. But notice, secondly, we are also individuals who are called to go into the world and make a difference, aren't we? We are to influence individuals in the world through the lives that we live and through the teaching that we give. And we see Jesus having to do this on numerous occasions, don't we? Notice Mark 2, verse 15. The Bible says this, and it came to pass that he sat at meat in his house. He's sitting in a publican's house. A publican was looked upon as one of the most vile, evil people of that day. A Jew who has sold his soul to the Roman Empire. An individual who collects taxes for the Roman government and oftentimes skims off the top. I don't know about you, that's kind of a wicked individual, is he not? And here Jesus and the disciples were sitting at that man's table, and then all of a sudden, publicans and sinners came and sat together with him and his disciples. Now Jesus and the disciples are surrounded by a group of sinners, aren't they? Unbelievable. Notice the text says, for there were what? Many, and they followed him. Here's Jesus is surrounded by sinful, wicked individuals. Because you see, Jesus knew that he had a responsibility of influencing those in the world. I have to talk to them. I have to live my life around them. I have to associate with these individuals if I'm going to have any influence on them whatsoever. Now, here's the deal. As you and I live our lives among non-Christians, as we go out and we talk to individuals and try to influence them, we're going to start developing some relationships with those people, are we not? And sometimes, some of those individuals will become some of our best friends. Isn't that true? I bet almost every Christian can name at least one person who is a good friend of theirs who is a non-Christian. So the question is, how do we deal with those relationships? And there are three things that I want us to keep in mind as we have these relationships with people who are not Christians. Because you see, Paul plainly tells us, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The American Standard Version says, evil companions corrupt good morals. It is possible for the world to have an influence on us, is it not? And therefore, you and I must have our defenses up, and you and I must be aware of some things as we have these relationships with non-Christians. Number one, you and I must not let our relationships with those in the world detract from our service to the Almighty God. We quote Matthew 6, verse 33 all the time, don't we? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God wants us to put Him first and foremost in our lives. And there is no other relationship that needs to come between us and the Almighty God. He is first, not second, not third, not fourth, not fifth, not tenth. He is first in our lives. And somewhere down the road, you and I need to learn to count. Don't we? He's first. And we don't let our friends, especially our evil friends, influence us not to put God first and foremost in our lives. And it doesn't matter what's going on in their lives. God is first. Point number two. We should never be a part of any sin in which those individuals are engaged. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, they looked down on Jesus, did they not? Because He had those associations and those relationships with harlots and sinners and publicans. But the one thing they could never do is what? They could never charge Jesus with committing the sins those individuals were engaged in. And the same ought to be true of us. The Bible says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As you and I live before those individuals, if they're drinking, if they're doing things that should not be done, cursing, whatever it is, we don't do what they do. Our lives are to be radically different. We're to be transformed through this book. And we live this book in front of them, regardless of how evil those individuals are. And point number three, we never do anything that would endorse any false teaching whatsoever. I find it interesting that false teachers had entered into the church at Corinth. And apparently some of those individuals were beginning to embrace those false teachers. And so Paul has to address the matter in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. "And be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." He's not talking about the marriage relationship in that text. He's talking about this church being associated with false teachers. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with those individuals." Notice what he says, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And the answer to all those questions is none, nada, zilch, nothing. Folks, we don't have a relationship with others and do anything to promote and support their false doctrine and their error. So 3 points in our relationship with other people. Don't let it detract from your service to the Almighty God. Don't be a part of their sin, and don't allow it to cause you to promote their error and their false teaching if they embrace such. The next question. When I first got this next question, I had never, ever heard of this. I said, "Unbelievable. I don't even know what this person is talking about." Now, I've been doing this a long time. The question was this: can you discuss heavenly portals? Heavenly portals? Never heard of no heavenly portal. Next question was this: what are they? That's what I wondered. What are they? And then this: what is the purpose of heavenly portals? So I had to do a little digging, had to do a little research, and I found out what heavenly portals are. Well, what people say heavenly portals are, Here's what's interesting. Individuals go into the Bible and they start searching and reading and studying. And all of a sudden they find something that's interesting, maybe a little different, a little unique. And guess what they do? They attach a very unique term to it, don't they? And that term is captivate. Heavenly portals. Wow, that sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? And it grabs people's attention. And then from that particular idea emanates all kinds of teachings and all kinds of doctrines surrounding that particular concept. What in the world is a portal? We don't use that word, do we? All it is what? A door, a gate, an entrance. Oftentimes when they talk about portals, they're talking about big, elaborate structures. Maybe big, elaborate gates that enter into a particular city. It can also refer to something as simple as a window. Something that allows you to get in and something that allows you to get out. Now note this. That term portal is not found anywhere in the Bible. I typed it into the concordance and guess what? Not one reference to portal, not one reference to portals. Plural. So what are these heavenly portals? We're going to read three definitions. We're going to start off with the simple definition. And then we'll get into the last one, the third one, that's a little bit more complicated. Here's the definition. Portals are openings in heaven that reach earth, watch this, at specific locations in order for there to be angelic activity. Have you ever gone in a building and wondered where the stairs are? You know, you have to ask, where's the stairs? Can you imagine being an angel in heaven and there's portals down to earth? You got to have a diagram of heaven, you know, where's the portals? You know, got to have those stairs to get down to earth. Here's another definition. It's in the same article. It's a little bit more elaborate than the other. A portal, in layman's terms, is a doorway or an entry point. Now listen to what they go on to say. According to the Bible, it is a spherical opening of light that offers divine protection through or by which angels and heavenly beings can come and go without demonic influence. God has designated portals to originate in the third heaven, travel through the second heaven, and open on earth. You ever run into one of those? There have been some of you traveled a lot of places on the earth. Have you ever bumped into a heavenly portal? Unbelievable, isn't it? Here's an even broader definition. These verses describe portals, or what some people refer to as windows of heaven. There are certain locations on earth where the veil between the natural realm and the spiritual realm is thinner. Man, you have got to think about some stuff. You know? It's not gone. It's just what? It's just thinner. I don't know what that means. As if there is an established opening that God allows angelic messengers to pass through unhindered. Such portals exist over nations, states, cities, even specific people and their property. Wow. Christians can usually sense when the heavens are open over a certain area. When you are under a heavenly portal, answers to prayer come quicker. The gifts of the Spirit operate more fully. And the atmosphere is one of peace and rest. Supernatural occurrences are more frequent. And the interference of the enemy is weak. Man, I need one of those in my house. Don't you? I'm telling you. Some individuals tell us that not only are there these heavenly portals, there are also demonic portals that are found on earth as well. Portals for the devil's angels to get down here on earth and do their dirty work. Ugh. They tell us that there are numerous examples in Scripture of heavenly portals. Are you ready for a couple? Here's one. Do you remember Jacob's ladder in Genesis, the 28th chapter? There was a ladder where? In heaven, and it reached all the way down where? To earth. And he saw angels ascending and descending upon that ladder, a heavenly portal, we're told. Manna from heaven. For 40 years, God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, didn't he? And guess how he did that? He did that through a heavenly portal. Psalm 78. Notice what the text says. Though he commanded clouds from above and opened what? The doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon the earth, and had given them the corn of heaven. Now notice that term door. That's a what? That's a portal. So God opened up that portal, and he just poured down that manna, down that portal, wherever the children of Israel were. Elijah was a prophet of God, wasn't he? And he was taken up into heaven alive. He didn't have to die. And he was taken up through a heavenly portal. Remember when Jesus was baptized? When he came up out of the water, the Bible says that he looked up and saw what? The heavens open and the Spirit of God descending upon him. A heavenly portal was open. And then Jesus was ascending to the right hand of the throne of God from the Mount of Olives. And again, they tell us that was a heavenly portal through which Jesus went back up into the heavens. So here are some of the examples of heavenly portals. Now I want you to think about something. Is our world ignorant about the Bible? They're ignorant, aren't they? So you use the term heavenly portal. You show them some examples where the heavens were opened, where individuals were ascending and descending from heaven. And guess what you can easily do? You can easily sway individuals into thinking what? Oh yes, there's heavenly portals. Can't you? What's interesting is that there are all kinds of these portals that exist, and they're at a bunch of different locales and at different places, and they do a lot of different things depending upon who's teaching about the heavenly portal. Some individuals say that individuals can have a heavenly portal opened over them. One man said that if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you immediately get a heavenly portal over you. No wonder I ain't got one. I haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's individuals who say that these portals can be opened over cities. One article that I read named specific cities in the United States that had heavenly portals opened over them. And guess what? We aren't in one. Jacksonville don't have one. Does that surprise you? He even goes as far as to say there are some nations that have heavenly portals over them. He didn't say which ones. Wow. Guys, there's some problems associated with these heavenly portals. So let's talk about a few problems. Number one, they take isolated, miraculous events from the Bible and attempt to make them what? Natural, normal occurrences for today. Go back and study those examples that I talked about. Jacob, the manna from heaven. Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind. Jesus having the heavens opened at his baptism. His ascending back to the right hand of God. Those are miraculous occurrences, and guess what? They didn't happen on a daily basis. Sometimes there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before any one of those occurrences took place. But they tell us, oh no, heavenly portals are everywhere and they're opening all the time over all kinds of people and cities and nations today. Unreal. Secondly, They attach the word portal to Bible examples that have absolutely nothing to do with portals. Go back and study Jacob's ladder. That wasn't a physical portal. The Bible says that Jacob, when he saw that ladder, was in a dream, folks. A dream is not a real occurrence. He dreamed of that ladder. Elijah, he wasn't taken up in a portal. The Bible says he was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. Jesus went to the top of Mount Olives, and guess what? There was no portal. He merely ascended back to the right hand of the Father in the very clouds of heaven that existed at that time, did he not? You see, they just take events that sound good, that look like what they want it to look like, and then they say, oh, there it is, a portal. The teachings about heavenly portals, too, are not well defined. Just go to home today and Google it, heavenly portals, and they'll pop up a bunch of videos. And just start listening to the individuals who are teaching about these heavenly portals. Like I said, one man said that every Christian can have a heavenly portal over him. And it is a beam of light that shines upon you as long as you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Another one says, oh no, not everybody has them. They're just in certain places throughout the world, and you have to go and find one. So this afternoon, we're going to cancel Anthem Lakes, and we're just going to go search for some heavenly portals. Okay? It's crazy stuff. Heavenly portals always involve the supernatural and the miraculous. Always. And my friends, the Bible teaches that the miraculous age came to an end at the close of the first century. According to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 13, we don't have time to talk about it. But when the full, complete revelation from God to man came to this earth, miraculous manifestations of the Spirit came to an end. Notice this next one. Heavenly portals usually involve that which is subjective in nature. In other words, they involve the emotional component of man. Remember one of the quotes that we read a while ago? It said this, Christians can usually sense when the heavens are open in a certain area. Can you see yourself? You're just walking along through the park. Ooh, I think I'm in a portal. You get a little warm. It gets a little brighter there at the portal. You want to pray now? And you immediately pray and you immediately get that prayer answered. You start working all kinds of miracles and then you step out of the portal. Oh. I want to take one of them portals home with me. Don't you? I'm going to build my house around that portal. It's unbelievable stuff. Folks, God doesn't need a portal to do His will. You know that? If God wants to open up the heavens that He can create, He created, He can open up the heavens anytime, anywhere, for any person He so desires. He doesn't have to have a specific place where something is located for Him to do His will. And guess what? We don't need light from heaven to shine upon us to make us something God wants us to be. And the reason we don't is because we have the light of God's Word, don't we? The Bible says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. And folks, when you and I take the light of God's word and you and I ingest that and you and I begin to live that out in our lives, guess what's going to happen? The light of Jesus Christ is going to shine forth through us. And Jesus said, ye are the what? The light of the world. Man, heavenly portals. I'm glad I got the question, but boy, it's a crazy one. If y'all ever find one, holler at me. This next question is probably the most, one of the most talked about, discussed, debated in the church today. It has to do with one of the qualifications of an elder. It says this, in reference to the qualifications of elders, What exactly does faithful children mean in Titus 1:6? I wish that's where they had stopped, but they didn't. They went on to say this, does it apply to grown children who are no longer living in their parents' home? So now I got a question, don't I? Two of them. Notice Titus 1 verse 6. Paul is writing to Titus, his young son of the faith. He's been left in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting. When Paul left the church there, he left the church without elders. So now he's wanting this young evangelist to make certain that elders get placed in those particular congregations in Crete. And he gives a list of those qualifications, and he begins with this. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So let's address the first part of the question. What is a faithful child? When the Bible attaches faithful child or the word faithful to child, it is referring to a child who has become a Christian, a child of the living God. That child has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not only has he obeyed the gospel of Christ, but he is living his Christian life in harmony with the will of the Almighty God. A faithful child. Now notice that Paul goes on to say, not accused of riot or unruly. That little word riot is similar to what transpired in the life of the prodigal son. He went and got his inheritance. He left. He went on a journey to a far country. And he lived what is known as a profligate life, did he not? The Bible says he wasted his substance in riotous living. Elders don't need to have children who are living their lives like the prodigal son. But he also says that they're not what? They're not unruly. That little word unruly means this, insubordinate. Individuals who refuse to take commands. Individuals who refuse to respect and live by authority and rules and laws and regulations. An elder must have what? Faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now the question is, and the big question is this, what if a man's children are not faithful after they leave his home? So here's a man being considered for an elder. When his children were in the home, they were faithful. His children now are grown, they're out of the home, and now his children are not faithful. Can that man be appointed to the position of an elder? That's the question. Now, if all we had was Titus, guess what? In the context, Titus says nothing about whether the children are in the home or whether the children are out of the home. He simply says what? Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Man. So that would seem to indicate what? Whether they're in the home or out of the home, they need to be faithful, don't they? But we have another set of qualifications of elders, don't we? And that other set of qualifications is found in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. And it's the same writer who is talking, the same writer who is giving the qualifications of an elder just to a different young man. And he makes some interesting statements there in verses 4 and 5. Here's what he says. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? I just want you to look at that verse for a moment. And two times, Paul emphasizes these words, his own house. He ruleth well what? His own house. If a man know not how to take care of his own house, the Bible says. An elder must be responsible for those where? In his own house. Children are supposed to grow up, are they not? Children get married. And the Bible says they leave their father and their mother, don't they? And guess what they do? They form another house, don't they? Now the question is this. Is an elder responsible for his children after they have formed their own house? As long as they were in his house, they were faithful. They were not accused of riot. They were not unruly individuals. But now they've left. They formed their own houses. Can he be accountable for their own houses? Most individuals would say no. He can only be accountable for his own house. So therefore, as long as the children were faithful while they were with him, then he can be qualified to be an elder, even though his children may not be faithful after they've left the house. And here's the point. If he can control his own house, if he can control his children while they are in his house, then surely he can control the house of God and those who have been entrusted to him under his care as a shepherd of a local congregation. Now we've really got two views, don't we? And the reality is this. Every man being considered for the position of an elder has to make up his own mind, doesn't he? Regarding the faithfulness of his children. There are some men who will not become elders even if their children were faithful at home but have become unfaithful after they have left the home. They won't do it. And one of the reasons is because of their conscience. And they believe this. They believe that the proof of my parenting, the proof of my rearing my children is not just while they're under my roof, but also once they leave my house, that they maintain their faithfulness and their dedication to the Lord. And I understand that feeling very well. But there are others who, guess what? They study 1 Timothy. They understand the concept of his ruling well his own house. Those children are no longer a part of my house, and therefore my conscience is okay as long as my children were faithful when they were under my roof. Each man has to make up his own decision about that, doesn't he? Whew. We've learned a lot of stuff in this study. Maybe some stuff we didn't really want to learn. First, we've learned how to associate ourselves with our friends who are in the world, haven't we? And we must be careful not to allow those individuals to hinder our Christianity in any shape, form, or fashion. And we must in no way participate in their sin or promote their false religions. Secondly, we've talked about heavenly portals, haven't we? How individuals have developed this concept of heavenly portals. And the reality is, guys, we don't need a heavenly portal. God gave us a heavenly portal. You want to know what that is? That's prayer, isn't it? And I can open up that portal any time of day, anywhere on the face of the earth, because Jesus Christ, our Lord, gave us access under the throne of God by His death on the cross of Calvary. Ephesians 2:18, Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Thirdly, one of the qualifications of elders is this. He must have faithful children. Now here's what's interesting. If a man wants to be an elder, he needs to make dead certain that when those children are with him, he is doing everything he can possibly do to bring those kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. and bring those kids to a faith in Jesus Christ so that they will live godly, holy, righteous lives before the Almighty God. He needs to demonstrate that in his life before he takes the position of an elder. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And my friends, Jesus is all the light you need. We're going to Anthem Lakes today. We're not going searching for no portals. Don't need one. We have light, don't we? And that's Jesus. As we stated earlier, when you and I allow the light of God's Word to dwell in us, then the light of Jesus Christ will then be reflected in our lives, won't it? And our walking in the light provides us with two things. Number one, it provides us with fellowship with God. And number two, it provides us with cleansing from sin if we walk in the light. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Here's the question we ought to be asking. It's not, where can I find a portal of light? The question I need to be asking is this: am I walking in the light? If you're not and you're a Christian, you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. Maybe you've never come to the light of Jesus Christ and you need to obey the gospel. If you've heard the truth, if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, willing to repent of sins, you're willing to confess His name before men, this morning we can baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what Peter said to do in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You need to respond to this invitation, won't you come, as together we stand and sing.